My name is Ruth Ruby. I'm a Roman Catholic, born and educated, excepting for 4 years of high school in Catholic schools. I've spent a year here at Holden and have enjoyed it very much. Let us begin with a little prayer. O Holy Spirit, be with us. Help us to understand the truth that Jesus and you have brought to us. Help us to understand where Mary belongs in our Christian family, and in understanding her place, may we understand our own place. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Holy Spirit, and of Jesus. Amen. This morning I plan to do about four things. Share some of my own experiences with the Blessed Mother, look at the New Testament and see what it tells us about Mary, take a look at the very early church fathers, not very long, and then see what happened in the 4th century where a feminine Holy Spirit became a devotion to the Blessed Mother. And we'll end with looking at this poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins that is a perfect theology of the Holy Spirit. Now that may be sort of strange for a Feast of an Assumption, but that's where we're heading. I will read I carry along my daily missal. I use it for prayers. There are two readings and a psalm every day. It's just a nice way to focus my own prayer. And in this particular missal, we don't have a thing like an LBW. And so whatever publishing company happens to publish a copy of the missal, they'll have their own little directions. And I don't really know how many different publishing companies have, or even the same publishing company have different editions of daily and Sunday missals. But this happens to be the one that I had. It happened to be the cheapest and the smallest one I bought. And it says, for a theme, Mary is taken up to heaven. This is for the Feast of the Assumption. Every one of us feels a sense of satisfaction after having done a good job, whether it be a mother who has given birth to a healthy baby, a man who has pleased his wife with the gift she had secretly desired for a long time, or a teenager who has mowed the lawn and feels his father's hand on his shoulder. Son, you've done a good job. We all have a job to do in life. We must make it meaningful for ourselves and those around us. In order to do so, we need images to go by, and we have a beautiful image in Mary, simply because she did nothing spectacular and nevertheless had a very meaningful life. Mary experienced the darkness of faith, as all of us have. She endured the anxiety of a mother who does not understand a son who has great ideals and takes frightening risks. She was a woman of sorrow following her son, harassed and humiliated on his way to Calvary. We learn that suffering is part of life, but Mary is also an image for our future. In a very eminent way, she already shares in her son's triumph over death, anxiety, darkness, and pain. As a beautiful human being, she is with God, and as such, constitute an image for us who hope that when our time comes, God will say, "Well done, come share your master's joy." That's the kind of explanation of the assumption that the missal would have. My first recollections of thinking about Mary came in the 4th grade. I was in a Catholic school, and 3 times a year we had processions. One in May for Mary, one in October for Mary, and at Corpus Christi for Jesus. And I can remember, you know, for children, the year begins, it's a school year. And so that when we came to May, it was our 2nd procession for Mary that year. Corpus Christi wasn't yet. And I was angry. I thought, 2 processions for Mary and only 1 for Jesus, it isn't fair. And I was really debating whether I was going to get my grandmothers and my mother angry if I said I didn't want to go. But that was the time when you wore your first communion dress and you could wear your veil. And I was really torn, you know, between wearing my dress and making my mother and my grandmothers, I don't think my grandfathers and my father would have cared, angry by not going. And I was so angry. We had baskets and, you know, Mayflowers. Both grandmas added, you know, the few little things that were blooming at that time into my basket. And it was a wicker basket with a handle, you know, that you could carry, and then you strewed flowers. Well, I was so angry, somehow I broke the handle, so I was carrying it like this, and I was pulling out my flowers going, before I was half finished, my flowers were finished. And my mother and grandmother couldn't figure out, you know, why I was doing what I was doing, and why was I holding this pretty little basket while hanging onto it. But that was my reaction to what we were doing as a fourth grader. And my reaction toward Mary never changed. And by the time I was 24, the Marian year was proclaimed. It was the centenary of the declaration of the Immaculate Conception as a dogma of faith. And I thought, well, I'd always been uncomfortable. You know, everybody else didn't quite feel that same way. And why was I different? And, you know, you don't like to be different. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll give up candy. I won't take any sweets. Unless it's, you know, at table and it's awkward to get, you know, not take them. And I will read everything I can about Mary, and the rest is up to her. If she's so good, then she can show me why she's so good, and I won't have to have the feelings that I have about her. Well, that year, I didn't eat any candy, and I didn't take any sweets, excepting what was, you know, put before me or in a place, you know, where it would be socially awkward not to take it. And I finished the year, and about all I came to the conclusion of was, Mary was one of the first disciples. She was one of the members of the first believing communities. She had a son that she didn't understand. She loved, stayed with, up to the cross. And that's as much as I could. And that we have to admire. One of the things that frightens me, or maybe I should say, one of my first reactions to Pope John Paul was very negative. One of the first things he did when he became Pope, I don't know if it was his first trip, but I think it was his first trip out of the Vatican, was to a shrine of Mary, and I cringed. And I don't know how many shrines of Mary he's visited since. He's always tromping off to some Mary shrine. During the year, several of my friends occasionally would send me a copy of our Catholic bulletin from the Archdiocese, and there was a big headline of speech that Bishop Roach had given. He's also president of the American bishops right now, the U.S. bishops. And it said something to the effect, I don't know if Marilyn was here, she'd probably remember, but it was something like, if Jesus doesn't answer your prayers, then Mary will. And I just, you know, I didn't like that either. And one of the things that I am afraid today, because Protestants have such a big interest in Mary that is really decreasing among Catholics. When I have talked, I was active in the Evangelical Women's Caucus in Minneapolis and St. Paul. And when I would talk, invariably, and I would ask, because I was just curious about it, any questions of real interest about Mary came from Protestants. And I know that our young Catholics simply are not interested in Mary. The two best books written on the rosary in the last 10 years have been written by a Baptist and a Methodist. And it's just kind of interesting to see, for instance, Harvey Cox in his book, Seduction of the Spirit, The Use and Misuse of People's Religion. And this is what he says. Our overly spiritualized sentiments about immortality reveal yet another way in which our curious blend of technology and Victorianism has removed us from our own bodies. If pressed to a choice between symbols, I vastly prefer the assumption to an ethical culture. If God is dead, Mary is alive and well, and she deserves our attention. Although she started as a mere auxiliary to Jesus, she has soared in the popular Western religious consciousness to her own present power. I don't think we should overlook the fact that in some of her manifestations, Mary is not just a woman, but a powerful, maybe even liberated woman. Theodore Rozek, in his book, Where the Wasteland Ends, Politics and Transcendence in a Post-Industrial Society, says this. The early and medieval church remained pliable enough to accommodate to some degree and the widespread need for myth. Myth is a very important word. The major manifestation of this was the cult of the Virgin, which elevated the inconsequential figure of Mary to a stupendous symbolic stature. Here was the mother goddess of Christianity. Here was the mother goddess Christianity lacked, worked up out of the meagerest historical material by the mythic imagination, a triumph of collective visionary power at times so sweeping that the Virgin nearly crowded out the official Trinity. Of course, the theology of the Church deftly delimited Mariology, study of Mariology, Mary. But that had little meaning at the level of popular worship or artistic creation, where the Virgin rapidly occupied the psychic ground that was always held by Isis, Sibyl, Magna Mater, and their ageless sisterhood. After all, how poor and unbalanced a religion it is that does not find a place for the Divine Mother. It's interesting to take a look at hymn books. Mary feasts in the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer in 1781 had three Marian feast days. In 1977, it had seven. The Norwegian Lutheran Church of America hymn book in 1913 had one. The Augustana Hymnal in 1925 had two. The Service Book and Hymns of 1953 had four. The LBW now has five. And the Roman Catholic Church currently celebrates 15. Today, or right now, this year, the topic for Lutheran Catholic dialogue is Mariology. And I'm really uncomfortable about this growing interest in Mary. I really think where that interest belongs is with the Holy Spirit. And I think that Mariology was a reductionism of pneumatology that happened in the 4th century. And I think Christianity needed the feminine image for God, and you know the Holy Spirit's going to come out one way or another, and I think it came out in Mariology. And I think that unless we reckon with it that way, we're missing the boat. Yes? Theology of the Holy Spirit. So that our thanks for doing that. Do that when I do that to you. We really don't have much of a development in the theology of the Holy Spirit. It really almost doesn't exist. And it was like in the creeds at Nicaea, when they finished the creed, somebody discovered there was nothing said about the Holy Spirit. So at the end of one sentence, they tacked on, "and of the Holy Spirit." And then later on, about 80 years later, it was developed, you know, into a more developed creed. And the Holy Spirit at that point, well, there were arguments about, was the Holy Spirit really divine and things like this too. And so that with different heresies that were coming, the Holy Spirit sort of came to the fore. But that's, you know, quite a bit later. And even to this day, I don't really think, unless you're in a charismatic group, the Holy Spirit is really quite secondary. You could, in many books, cut out anything that's on the Holy Spirit and not have much missing. I'm absolutely convinced that when our awareness of the Holy Spirit declined, devotion to the Blessed Mother grew. That's my thesis for today. I think our crisis in prayer, our crisis in faith and in religion comes because of the Enlightenment, the development of rationalism, where we really came to a common conclusion as a culture that the only reality was that which we could feel and weigh and touch. And so that we had only one way of verifying reality for ourselves. And we just denied the reality of something like God. We deny the reality of something like the soul. The churches have still kept it, but somehow that has gotten into our consciousness. We have lost a sense that there are different ways of knowing. There is a way of knowing about a rock when you're climbing on a mountain. You want to know exactly how stable it is and just exactly where it is. Or when we think about God is my rock and my refuge. There's a very different way of thinking about rock, the second way. I think that there are maybe four or five ways that we think. One is about the rock that you want to hold on to as you climb. The way we talk about the weather and the books we carry and those kinds of things. Another level of knowing is with abstractions. Mathematics, metaphysics, philosophy, logic, that's another way. We use symbols and we push them around, or maybe I should say formulas, because symbol can mean something very different. Another way of knowing is poetry, music, visual arts. That's we just sense and know differently through those media. Another way of knowing is with myth. And another way of knowing is with mysticism, where we sense a certitude that simply can't be explained in words, but we know. A myth, I think, I'm guessing, that most people think of fantasy. And yet myth is perhaps, I'll just read you one definition. Myth embodies the nearest approach to absolute truth that can be stated in words. And I am saying Mary is a myth. Now notice, the nearest approach to absolute truth that can be stated in words. C.S. Lewis became a Christian because he was studying the Greek myths. And when he became aware of reaching for the truth behind these, he said, the Gospels are a myth that teach a bigger truth. And that was the point at which he came to Christianity. Let's take a look at this myth that Mary is. Before the Gospels, the only mention we have in Mary is in Acts, where she shares the faith of the early Christian community. She's there for Pentecost. And we hear nothing more of Mary in the book of Acts. In Paul, the only mention that we have is in Galatians 4:4, where Jesus is born of a woman. And all it means is Jesus is human. There is no intimation or hint or anything in the whole body of Pauline works that would say anything to us about Mary at all. Then we come to the infancy narratives, the section in Matthew and Luke that talks about the birth of Jesus. And most of our popular ideas of Mary come from those infancy narratives and from what were, see, at the time when the Gospels and epistles were being written, there were all sorts of them being written. And eventually, only what we have here got into the official canon, the official listing law of the church. But there were many Gospels and many epistles being circulated. These we call Apocrypha. Now, in the Apocrypha, we get some very fanciful tales about Mary and Jesus, you know, talking to the little birds and or having stones and blowing on them and the birds fly away. These nice stories that in medieval ages came to be sort of taken for truth. You know, it was a way of knowing about God and the power of God and the presence of God. It was very real to the people, and they cloaked it in that kind of language. And to us who are not of a poetic or mythic mind, you know, that's cracked. We've just lost, you know, huge slices of reality by confining ourselves to a very unscientific, scientific way of thinking. Let's take a look at the infancy narratives. We will find, and I don't know how we can hold two of them together, but we have the one in Matthew in chapter 1 to verses 18 to 23, and then the one in Luke is much longer. The thing to notice about the infancy narratives is that there is not a single item that's peculiar to those narratives, like the Magi or the manger or the shepherds or the census or any of these, you know, that make up the core of the story. None of that information is anywhere else in the New Testament. There's no other mention of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, for instance. Another thing to notice is that the two don't match. what Luke says and what Matthew says are really quite different. There are points of agreement. Raymond Brown, in his book, Infants and Narratives, comes to 11 items that are alike. And yet there are enough items there in those two stories that are different that makes us say, what were the gospel writers trying to teach? What's the myth that they have there? What's the truth behind this story that we need to find? If we take a look in Matthew, verses 18-25, we can read that faster if you read. How many people do not have a Bible? Quite a few. Okay, let's just read it quickly. Will someone read for us? Judy?
Yeah. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Now let's turn to Luke. And there we'll find it in chapter 1, verse 26. Someone read for us.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bear a son, you shall call him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month.
And we know the story of Elizabeth. I don't know that it's that important to us. And Mary's going to Elizabeth, the beautiful Magnificat, the Benedictus that are there. And then we come to chapter 2, and then maybe you can go on to verse 20. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 20.
Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census was to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken since Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them.
And then if we go back to Matthew, we see Herod in chapter 2 being disturbed and puzzling about who is being born. We have the Magi coming. We have Herod stopping them and asking them, you know. And in Matthew, instead of a manger, we find the Magi coming into a house where they lived, in Bethlehem. We've got, you know, the gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh, and we have the angel telling Joseph to flee into Egypt. Now, the differences that we find in those stories, for instance, is in Luke, the angel comes to Mary. In Matthew, the angel appears to Joseph. In Luke, they come from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of a census. In Matthew, they just seem to have always lived in Bethlehem. In Luke, there is no mention of the Magi. In Matthew, we've got the Magi, we've got Herod, we have the slaughter of the children. In Luke, after the census, they just go back home to Nazareth. In Matthew, they flee to Egypt. In Luke, we have this whole, the Magnificat, where Mary is favored by God, an obedient handmaid, mother of my Lord, blessed because of what God has done to her, blessed because the faith that she spoke was going to be, the word that Jesus spoke to her was going to be fulfilled because of her faith. Matthew has none of that. So that we can see in those infancy narratives different purposes that those authors wrote. And that has to make us wonder, you know, what's the meaning behind those stories? So that what I am saying is we don't really have evidence for a historical fact here. What we know about Mary here is more what we know by faith, by myth, than what we know by actual fact. During Christ's ministry, we have what's called a negative portrait of Mary, and we'll find that in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. It's one of my favorite passages of Mary. I mean, it's the place where I could kind of vibe with her. I felt sort of sorry for her, and I you know, kind of thought, well, maybe you're not so bad after all. Chapter 20 to verses 30, I mean, chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Somebody read that for us. Chapter 3, verses 20 to 35.
And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. And when his friend heard it, they went out to seize him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he is made to plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they said, He has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they have sent to him and called him. and a crowd was sitting about him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my will of God is my brother and sister and mother.
We notice Mary must have heard that Jesus had, well, he'd gone mad. Nervous breakdown, was doing strange things. So she comes down to see what's happening. The term brothers, Jerome is the first one who said that means cousins. It can mean cousins. Actually, there is no way of really historically pinning down the meaning of that word. It depends on your notion of church tradition, what you take for that. And notice what Jesus says. Who's my mother? These are the people. These people are my mother. And so that actually Mary, in Mark's mind, just is discounted. We get a little bit of that discounting in John's story at the wedding at Cana, where, woman, my time has not yet come. Jesus disassociates himself at that point from Mary. And yet, what we can say about Mary is she really trusted that her son was a wonder worker. What else she might have known, we don't know. But the fact of what's there is that she really believed he could turn the water into wine. And she just, you know, hung in there even though she was rebuffed. In John, we also have Mary standing at the foot of the cross. And what does that mean, that she becomes the mother of John? John describes himself as the beloved disciple, the disciple par excellence. And if Mary is the mother of the beloved disciple, then she somehow becomes for us a model of this kind of discipleship. And that's about all that we can say about Mary there. As far as the Immaculate Conception, the virginal conception of Jesus, it's very explicit in Matthew that, child is of the Holy Spirit, but we can't tell that in Luke. It's sort of implied in Luke. If you read the rest of Luke, there's nothing that would disagree with Matthew about it, but it's not explicit in Luke. Really, if we're historically, critically looking at the Gospels, we cannot say that the virginal conception is really historical. It's not there. The infancy narratives are telling us a truth beyond, and we're dealing with a different way of looking at the Gospels when we reach for that. But for face value, we cannot say that Jesus was conceived immaculately because of what those infancy narratives are as a kind of literary style in the gospel. What our basic assumptions are colors what we believe. John Schramm, and I don't know who he takes it from, calls them thinkwits. Our basic assumptions are the framework, the mental images, the system of thinking that we think with. They're sort of a scaffolding in our minds that are our givens from our culture and our education. Part of the time, well, most of the time, we don't know what those thinkwits are. We just operate with them. If we're in a capitalistic technology culture, then efficiency, productivity, and profit are just something that, I mean, it boggles our imagination that somebody would go into business without thinking of making profit. That's just not one of our thinkwits in a capitalistic society. One of the thinkwits that we have is that scripture is all of a piece, you know, nice and tidy, and if we lay out all the gospels, we can put all the pieces together and we have a harmony. This has been tried. We've seen enough evidence here that it just doesn't work that way. We can take a look at what point the gospels recognized that Jesus was the Christ. In Romans, in the first chapter, Paul sees it at the resurrection. Mark sees it at the baptism in the Jordan. Luke and Matthew see it at the birth. John sees it in the pre-existent logos. And so that depending on whether you're following the Pauline church or the Joannine church or the community that Matthew would have been part of or the community that Mark would have been put part of, we would have seen the divinity of Christ at different times in Jesus' life. What I'm trying to point out is we have these thinkwiths, we have these basic assumptions where, well, I know the first time that was called to my attention, I thought, oh, but I know that Jesus was always God. But that comes to us from John. It's not from Paul. It's not from Mark, and it's not from Matthew and Luke. We kind of think of primitive Christianity, that all the churches had the same kind of thinking. It may be that one of the reasons that John never mentions James in his gospel and epistles is he didn't really like what was going on in the Jerusalem church. If you take a look at what was going on in the Corinthian church, it was very different from the church, for instance, at Philippi, or John's community. Or we take a look at the history of the early church in Edessa, Syrian early Christianity, or at Antioch. These churches were as different as churches are today. But we somehow have this thinkwith that all the churches thought the same way. We know that Peter and Paul didn't agree. So that's one of those basic thinkwiths, those basic assumptions that we need to question. Yes?
I'm still back on your statement that you don't see the virgin birth clearly in Luke, because I do.
It depends on how you take the infancy narratives. The infancy narratives are a reaching back using Old Testament images to try to tell this truth. But if
just using the words of Luke, Mary asked the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel explains how it will happen. Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Okay, and I assume Mary to have been faithful and to have done exactly as she was told, which was nothing. Mm-hmm. And then, therefore, that Christ was conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit.
And see, that's one way of looking at this. If we're looking at it in this straight, linear, this rock is hard, these are what the words say here, that's what it says. If we're looking at it from a myth point of view, if we're looking at it from a poetic point of view, it does not really, that's a long, I don't know how I can explain it in a short way. I'm understanding what you're saying. What I am saying is that the infancy narratives are really not historical. They are a myth put there to help us understand who Jesus is. But that it happened that way, I don't think we can say because of the contradictions between Luke and Matthew. For instance, why the slaughter of the children? Very likely it reaches back into the story of Moses and the slaughter of the little Hebrew children at the time of Moses.
You don't believe that was historic fact?
Well, why? What? I mean, how could it be that in Nazareth, people say, I know Jesus. We know he's the son of the carpenter. We've known Mary and Joseph. If there had been this huge slaughter and this wailing is heard in Ramah, and if you'd have had all this slaughter of children, that people wouldn't have realized that there was something special. In John, for instance, you get in Luke the idea that Jesus and John the Baptist were friends. In fact, when I was in Bethlehem or Nazareth, there were two little Arab boys playing together. And I took a picture of them because they reminded me of John the Baptist and Jesus. And I thought, well, that's the way they would have tumbled around here in the hills. But in John, at the time of the baptism, what the Baptist says is, I didn't know who he was. I was told by the Spirit that when the Spirit overshadowed him, he was going to be the one. How can, in the Gospel of John, Jesus not know John the Baptist? And there are all sorts of these discrepancies that partially can be explained by the style of literature that's there, where we reach beyond for the truth. But if we take it for just the historical, this discursive level, the rock is hard level, rather than the level that you know, God is my rock. They're different thinkwits. They're different styles of thinking. There are people who think poetry and music is for the birds. It's a waste of money. It's not efficient. It's not productive. And there are people for whom music is, well, it's their life. Without music, everything inside shrivels. There are two different kinds of thinkwits. That takes a lot of explaining, and I think more than what we can. And maybe I can, you know, say more later. Maybe someone else has to.
I understand what you're saying. How you perceive the Bible, it happens to be different from how I perceive the Bible.
We also knew him as cousin, but not as Lord and Savior. This is what comes out that. I did not know. It was a surprise to him that here his cousin is the one that they were waiting for.
There are a lot of things. I mean, it's rich and it's exciting to you know, study. The point I'm coming to now is, depending on our church tradition, if we read scripture word for word, literally, there will be one way of interpreting scripture. If we believe in, and it's part of our think with, that there has been a growth and a change in dogma, then we are going to be thinking of, for instance, the virgin birth, the whole notion of Mary in a different way. Our notion, our conviction about church tradition is going to color and decide how we believe about Mary. And that's what's happened. One more image that can be or has been used for Mary is in Revelations 12, 1 to 6, where this woman clothed in the sun with the moon in her feet and a diadem of 12 stars, giving birth to a child that the dragon is ready to eat, is snatched up and taken up to God. The way that was early understood was this was Israel who was bringing forth the Messiah, or the church who brings forth, and notice I'm saying the church who instead of the church which, because I think most of our thinkwits about church is a church which. It's a thing rather than people, a corporate personality. In the second century, the apocryphal books, these Gospels and epistles that people wrote that have never been accepted as official, and some of which are very fanciful, and the patristic writings illustrate the development of the way the different churches interpreted their idea of who Christ was for them and what Christianity was. Part of it was a new emphasis in Christianity. The whole idea of Christ was a new idea to the Jews and the people around. You had arguments between groups, the Gnostics, the Judaizers, the Docetists, people who did believe in the divinity of Christ, did not believe in his humanity, who believed in his humanity, did not believe in his divinity. Actually, that whole idea of the Immaculate Conception is what's most talked about in the first four centuries, and it's talked about in order to prove or disprove the divinity or the humanity of Christ. It was almost a watershed between Christian communities, how you understood that. And one of the things that happened is that at that time, allegory and typology, where, for instance, Mary is a type of Eve, Jesus or Adam is a type of Jesus, or Jesus is a type of Adam, that kind of thinkwith was the way that people theologized. We just don't theologize with allegory today. And when we read the church fathers, it looks very strange to us. But that was their thinkwith. There are two problems with the second century literature about Mary. Most of it's in very small fragments. There are lots of names for these pieces, and we're not even sure if it's the same piece that has different names. Sometimes these pieces aren't even known in the original. They're known only in a translation. And before 150 AD, there's almost nothing said about Mary. And the literature between 150 to 200 is very difficult to interpret. it's hard to know what they were trying to get at, because most of the time it was in Christological arguments that Mary was brought in. That's how the Holy Spirit was brought in too, was to prove who Christ was, rather than... In the Protoevangelium of James, we find the first evidence of an interest in Mary for Mary's sake, where Mary stood as a figure on her own. And the interest there came because of an interest in asceticism and in virginity as a lifestyle. This became a very popular movement in early Christianity. And so that you had hundreds of people by the 4th and 5th centuries becoming celibates. And Mary became a model for that kind of lifestyle. And so that she is brought out and looked at as that kind of model, not related to Jesus particularly. And here we get kind of another think with, where we think of perfection. Mary is this perfect model, a perfect way of living. And we do that to children. Is this child ready for first grade? Is this child a perfect kindergartner? You know, a certain level that they have achieved. Perfect, can they go on to first grade? We're really concerned about that. Rather than, as opposed to the notion of perfect, becoming. Is this child really growing and becoming the person that God wants them to be? We put a different kind of think with when we think in terms of perfection than if we think in terms of maturing and growing. It's just a different kind of think with. And we do lots of things in education with that kind of a think with. Both the New Testament and the early church fathers' writings come from a very lively and diversified church. We should not get excited about the diversity that we have in Christianity. I have a real problem with people who want to make Baptists be like Lutherans or make Lutherans be like Catholics. I think the Baptists with adult baptism have something to teach us who baptize infants. And I think we who baptize infants have something to teach those who baptize only adults. There is something about the gratuity of God's grace in infant baptism, and there is something in the commitment in adult baptism. And we're all richer in Christianity for this diversity, and I don't think we want to wipe it out. I mean, I don't want to wipe it out at all. That we appreciate the difference is what we need, that we learn from each other's differences. That's important. That we all become a cookie cutter stamp can only happen when people don't think.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Just out of curiosity, was that about the same time that the monks and nuns became celibate too, about the 4th century?
Yeah. And you had, for instance, Anthony in the Desert, and then you see you had all these different heretical groups fighting, and then you ended up with all the Roman persecutions, and so that there were a lot of historical, cultural, political things that were happening that made people decide, oh, I need to really be Christian, and so they took off to some little enclave. And so you had a development of something like, even earlier than Christianity, the Qumran, or at the time of Christianity, the Qumran community, which was really not Christian, but Jewish. But that was a part of a social phenomenon that was happening. And it blossomed into, well, I think St. Anthony in the Desert in 300 had something like 10,000 monks in the desert, and these were celibates. And so that would be why Mary as a model would become so big.
Along that same line of thinking, maybe I'm not sure this is going to be embarrassing or not. Aren't the nuns considered to be mystically married to Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And then you wear a small ring that symbolizes this. Is there also, do you think, an analogy of this that could apply to the monks or the priests that have some sexual connection with Mary?
That's very strong. It was something that I noticed, years and years ago as a young person, that particularly priests and monks would talk about Mary much more than, for instance, nuns would.
As a wife, I said, yes.
Yeah. No, I think that's a very real thing. Mm-hmm.
Weren't the priests married till about the 1250 when the great divorce took place?
Right, and there are, in you know, there are rites in the church where in the Roman Catholic Church you still have priests who marry.
A lot of Episcopal married priests are joining, creating tension amongst some of the celibate.
Yeah, and I think that one of the big reasons why those Episcopal priests are joining is to escape the ordination of women. And interestingly, you know, the Catholic Church has never been interested in the ordination of women, excepting at the First Vatican Council in 1890, the St. Joan's Alliance, which was an international organization in Europe of women, petitioned the First Vatican Council to consider the ordination of women. That's 100 years ago.
Plus the fact that the computer says that if the continued growth of the number of Episcopal priests keeps up by the year 2005, there'll be a priest for every parishioner.
Now, I'm going to shift from that and Mary and come to why I made my first statement, that I think Mariology is actually an awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In one of the apocryphal books called the Gospel According to the Hebrews, we read this. When Christ wished to come upon earth to men, the good Father summoned a mighty heavenly power called Michael and entrusted Christ to its care. And the power came into the world, and it was called Mary. And Christ was in her womb 7 months. In another place in that same gospel, quotation marks, even so did my mother, the Holy Spirit, take me by one of my hairs and carry me away unto the great mountain Tabor. In the Gospel of Philip, the Virgin Mother is interpreted as the Holy Spirit, the heavenly power. The Gospel of Thomas says that the Holy Spirit is Jesus' mother. In the first Syriac version of the New Testament, in the Syriac, all the pronouns are feminine. The theologians of the first three centuries, the Syrian theologians, writing in Syriac, their thinkwhip was a feminine Holy Spirit. And finally, by the fourth century, for instance, like in the Peshitta, which is another New Testament translation, you have some pronouns feminine, some masculine. And by the fourth century, when St. Ephrem is writing, the feminine Holy Spirit is lost, and we have beautiful hymns to the Blessed Mother. We have St. Methodius of Olympus using a feminine Holy Spirit to explain how Christ is the second Adam. St. Gregory of Nazianzen argues against the Macedonians' rejection of the procession of the Holy Spirit using a feminine image. The Odes of Solomon have the Holy Spirit as feminine. Somebody like Matthias Schaven, who hasn't been dead very long and is, I don't know if I should say this because I'm not sure, I've never really made the comparison, but I think is a theologian the stature of Barth and Bultmann. I mean, no slouch in Catholic circles. And he writes in his book, The Mysteries of Christianity, in an appendix that comes where he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't put the appendix at the end of the book. It's in the middle of the book, right at the end of that chapter. And it's very interesting. And the title of the appendix is A Hypostatic Analog in the Created Order for the Holy Spirit and, I would say, her origin. He uses his origin. And the little quote that I'll read you from that appendix is, womanhood is not so much a visible independent image that leads us to a knowledge of the third person in God, rather a reflection, invisible in itself, of her personal character, a reflection which can be conceived and understood only and in the personal character of the Holy Spirit. Louis Bouillet, who is, I believe, still living, a French theologian, well-respected, writes in Seed of Wisdom, a book on Mary. He's looking at Genesis 1:27, made to the image and likeness, and he reflects, the question at once arises, does the parable imply a connection between the two terms? In other words, do the two sexes constitute an element in the divine image? When God made Adama, humans, in our image and likeness, masculine and feminine, what did that mean? Saint Irenaeus uses the example of the two hands of God, the Word and wisdom. And then that Word and wisdom are the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Jung's idea of the masculine and the feminine in every single human person, which Genesis tells us, I think explains what Irenaeus was feeling. Ellen Watts has a book called The Two Hands of God, too. Was feeling in the feminine and the masculine in God. I really believe, and this comes from a lot of other kind of studying, and that's a whole other thing, that when we talk about Trinity, we are not talking about three persons as we understand person. That word persona meant an aspect, a mask that you put on in Greek theater. And when you were this character, you put on this mask, and then you put on this mask. And so that God's self-manifestation to us is in the feminine, in the masculine, in the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus. And I really think that's a kind of where Irenaeus was feeling. He doesn't say feminine at all, but he's talking about the two hands of God. And if we put together lots of other things, I think that's what it means. Something that I will read to you, you know, Jung called the Declaration of the Assumption, which is our feast day today, he called it the greatest religious event since the Reformation. Jung is writing his book, The Answer to Job, in 1952. And I do not believe he would say about Protestantism today what he said here. But I will read it. I think it says something about the Feast of the Assumption. What outrages, he's talking about religion and what religion means and meaning for people. He believes that the assumption was declared because of the collective unconscious coming into consciousness through all the different apparitions of the Blessed Mother. And he said, you know, the collective unconscious is bound to come out in children much easier than in adults. And so that many of these apparitions, like at La Salette, at Fatima, at Lourdes, are apparitions that appear to Mary. And to children. And he explains this as the visibilization of the collective unconscious. And then he's saying, you know, why the assumption would have had to have come from believing that psychic phenomena is real reality. See, we have a hard time with that because that's not one of our thinkwiths. We don't think of mysticism as really knowing. For instance, a study that was done at the University or at the National Opinion Research Council by Andrew Greeley on mysticism in the United States, which was very, very interesting, where he found that 50% of Americans have mystical experiences, 20% of them often. Men, more often than women. Blacks, more often than whites. Protestants, more often than Jews, more often than Catholics. And college graduates, more often than those who are not. And people who have high incomes rather than people with low incomes. And his partner in this study had a wife who had mystical experiences who would never tell them to George McCready because she was positive he would think that she was, you know, not quite all there. Because that's not one of our thinkwiths. Now in Hinduism, it's just understood that you understand that way. That's their thinkwith. And one of the reasons why we don't understand East and West is we've got two different sets of thinkwiths. And we don't take the bother to look at what their thinkwith is and what are we missing when we don't understand their thinkwith. They're missing something by not having our thinkwith. Back to Jung and a little piece from Answer to Job. What outrages the Protestant standpoint in particular is the boundless approximation of Mary to the Godhead and in consequence the endangered supremacy of Christ from which Protestantism will not budge, and rightly so. The logical consistency of the papal declaration cannot be surpassed and leaves Protestantism with the odium of being nothing but a man's religion, which allows no metaphysical representation of woman. Protestantism has obviously not given sufficient attention to the signs of the times, which point to the equality of women. But this equality requires to be metaphysically anchored in the figure of a divine woman. And I'm saying that's not Mary, that's not the assumption, I'm saying it's the Holy Spirit. Just as the person of Christ cannot be replaced by an organization, so the bride, Mary, cannot be replaced by the church. The feminine, like the masculine, demands an equally personal representation. And I'm saying that's not in Mary, it's in the Holy Spirit. I think I want to do something else before the bell rings. There's more here that's very interesting, and we can come back to that if we want to. What I would like to do is look at this poll, and if you can share two. The machine didn't do what I thought it was going to do. I thought I had 40 copies, and when I finished, I didn't. This is a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, an English Jesuit, written for Mary Day. There was, I don't know if it still is, a custom. He died perhaps between the two wars. I'm not exactly sure of his lifespan. But there was a custom that you wrote litanies or prayers or poems on long strips of paper and nailed them to posts and on May Day. And this happens to have been a poem on Mary written for May Day. I think that this poem is almost a perfect theology of the Holy Spirit rather than a poem about Mary. And I'm going to read it. And as you listen, I'm not going to interrupt the poem because it's a beautiful thing. It's just too, you can't tamper with it. It'll spoil it. But keep two levels of thinking going on in your head at once. Keep thinking, Holy Spirit, feminine, theology. You know, just keep thinking of this as a theology of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit is the breath of God moving over the chaos in Genesis. The Holy Spirit is this mighty wind that comes at Pentecost. The Spirit is the counselor, the advocate, the one who's going to teach you all that you need to know as you need to know it. The one who prays for us when we don't know how to pray, crying, you know, Abba Father within us. The one who inspires us to have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who dwells within us. We are reborn of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't change our nature, but helps our nature to grow. But I think that this, it just came to me last night, that this poem is a perfect expression of what I think has happened, where we are using the Blessed Mother for the feminine image of God, for the Holy Spirit. And if we can combine those two ideas as we're reading this, we've really got something. The Blessed Virgin, compared to the air we breathe, wild air, world-mothering air, nestling me everywhere, that each eyelash or hair girdles, goes home betwixt the fleeciest, frailest, flixed snowflake that's fairly mixed with riddles and is rife in every least thing's life, this needful, never spent and nursing element. Keep thinking of the Holy Spirit. My more than meat and drink, my meal at every wink, this air which by life's law my lung must draw and draw, now but to breathe its praise, mind me in many ways of her who not only gave God's infinity dwindled to infancy, welcome in womb and breast, birth, milk, and all the rest, but mothers each new grace that does now reach our race. Mary Immaculate, merely a woman, yet whose presence power is, great as no goddesses was deemed dreamed, who this one work has to do, let all God's glory through. God's glory which would go through her and from her flow off, and no way but so. I say that we are wound with mercy round and round, as if with air. The same is Mary, more by name. She, wild web, wondrous robe, mantles the guilty globe. Since God has let dispense her prayers, his providence. Nay, more than almoner, the sweet self is her. And men are meant to share her life as life does air. If I have understood, she holds high motherhood towards all our ghostly good, and plays in grace her part around man's beating heart, laying like error's fine flood the death dance in his blood. Yet no part but will be Christ our Savior still. Of her flesh he took flesh. He does take fresh and fresh, though much the mystery how, not flesh but spirit now, and makes all marvelous new in Nazareth in us, where she shall set yet conceive him morning, noon, and eve, new Bethlehems, and be born there evening, noon, and morn. Bethlehem or Nazareth, men here may draw like breath more Christ and baffle death, who born so comes to be new self and nobler me. In each one and each one more makes when all is done, both God and Mary's Son. Again look overhead, how air is Ezred. Oh, how, nay, but do stand where you can lift your hand skywards. Rich, rich it laps round the four finger gaps. Yet such a sapphire shot charged steep at sky will not stain light. Yea, mark you this, it does no prejudice. The glass blue days are those when every color grows, each shape and shadow shows. Blue be it. This blue heaven, the 7 or 7 times 7 hued sunbeam will transmit, perfect, not alter it. Or if there does some soft on things aloof, aloft bloom breathe, that one breath more, earth is the fairer for. Whereas did air not make this bath of blue and slake his fire, the sun would shake a blear and blinding ball with blackness bound, and all the thick stars round him roll, flashing like flecks of coal, quartz fret or sparks of salt, in grimy, vasty vault. So God was God of old. A mother came to mold those limbs like ours, which are what must make our day star much dearer to mankind, whose glory bare would blind, or less would win man's mind. Through her we may see him made sweeter, not made dim, and her hand leaves his light sifted to suit our sight. Be then, O thou, dear mother, my atmosphere, my happier world, wherein to wend and meet no sin above me, round me lie, fronting my forward eye, with sweet and scarlet sky. Stir in my ears, speak there of God's love, O lie there, of patience, penance, prayer. World mothering air, air wild, wound with thee in the isle, fold home, fast fold thy child. The Feast of the Assumption tells us that we are going to merrily meet in the last future with our bodies, and I'll say, go in peace in the name of the bee, the butterfly, and the breeze. Amen.